We'll go ahead and get started this morning. Hopefully this isn't too confusing for you all, and you remember from last week that I was given this opportunity to preach. This time Dad's not introducing me, but I think I can do it myself, maybe. I do want to thank the elders again just for this opportunity to preach to you once more. And if you don't remember from last week, this was started because it's a school assignment that I have for a preaching class. But first and foremost, this is a sermon for you, for the church. And again, as with last week, I want it to be primarily about exalting Christ and not about getting a good grade or just completing an assignment. So this is a formal sermon, not like the typical Bible study, but it is a sermon that is for you and for me. As you can probably tell, so we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And as you can probably tell, this is not a part two message. Last week was in Colossians, and 1 Samuel typically wouldn't be a part two message to a Colossians 1 message. But the truth from last week that Jesus is Lord is still true in this passage. Jesus is Lord, even in the Old Testament. So as we read, we'll keep that in mind. As you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12, we'll read through the whole thing. I want you to keep a special focus on the last few verses. We'll be focusing primarily on verses 19 through 25, but we will read the whole chapter and look at context surrounding that. 1 Samuel chapter 12, read along with me. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sin this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to all the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage that you have given to us. I thank you for this sure and solid word. And I thank you that you have given us every verse, every word of Scripture for our edification, to grow us in your Christ, in Christ and in your likeness. And that you have given us your word so that we may know you more. I pray, God, now that as we read this word, as we study what it means, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see what you truly mean and to embrace it. Bless this time now. Bless me as I preach. Help us to hear your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this message is A People for Himself. A People for Himself. This was a long chapter, and perhaps you're wondering why I read through the whole thing. But it is an important chapter and a key part of Israel's history. I want to look at the context first and the background of this passage. Why is this written and where are we in Israel's history? And I want to start all the way back in Egypt, just as Samuel does in this address. Israel had once been oppressed. They were oppressed by the Egyptians. They were in slavery and bondage to the Egyptians for 400 years. Then God raised up Moses and Aaron to deliver them. And they were God's people. They were under his kingship and his rule. They did not have a king. They were God's people. He was their king. After Egypt, they went into exile for 40 years. And they, again, did not have a king, but they were God's people. They were under God's rule and God's reign. And that is how God wanted them to be, a nation set apart, unlike the other nations, with God as their king. As they enter into the promised land after 40 years in wandering under Joshua, they conquered the land and took the promised land that God had given to them, and God was their king. God was their ruler, their commander, and their Lord, and he was their king. They were not like the other nations. During this time, as we see in the book of Judges, God raised up judges to fight on behalf of the people. And this was part of a vicious cycle of the people's sinning and God's restoration. The people would flee from God. They would turn away from him and worship idols. God would send a punishment through another nation. And then they would turn back to God. They would run back to him after they received the punishment for their sins, recognizing their own sin, and God would redeem them by raising up a judge to fight on their behalf. And these judges were not like our judges today. These were warriors, almost kings, that judged the nation of Israel and did the work of God to free these people from their bondage and from the onslaught of other nations against them. This is the background. Israel did not have a king. Israel was governed by God. God was their king. And God had set them apart to be like this, to be different from the other nations, to prove that he is the true king and that no human king can bring about the same sort of redemption that God himself can. There is no other perfect king. It is only God. But now we get to the book of 1 Samuel, and things begin to change. I want to look at this passage in sort of two main points. I say sort of because it's a little, I have sort of a confusing outline. Hopefully it's not too confusing and you can follow along. The first point is Israel's initial sin. And the second point is going to be Israel's initial response. And under each of those, we're going to look at Samuel's response to the people. So first, what is their sin and how does Samuel respond to that? And second, what is their response to their own sin and to the words of Samuel and how does Samuel reply to that? So Israel's initial sin, what was it? As we see in this passage in Samuel's farewell address, which I forgot to mention, his farewell address is not him leaving Israel as a nation, but him giving them the king that they had so demanded. He was not leaving. He still had work to do for God, but he was not the sole judge over Israel. Now the king was. So in this farewell address, he is addressing the people and addressing what has taken place already. And what has taken place? The people of Israel disobeyed God by demanding for themselves a king. They disobeyed God by demanding for themselves a king like the other nations. In chapter 8 of this same book, we see that the elders of Israel gather together and they come to Samuel and say, "We need a king." They tell him, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. We need a king. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." And Samuel was not fond of this idea because he knew God was their king and they were not to demand for themselves a king like the nations. And he brought it before God and God told Samuel in verse 7 of chapter 8, if you're reading along, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them." Following this passage, we see Samuel's warning against kings, and he tells them what is going to come about if they demand for themselves a king. It will not be good. They'll put a human king in charge of God's people, and it will not have a good result. In verse 18, after warning them, he says, "And in that day, after all these things have happened, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." He tells them, you have already rejected God, and one day you will see that this was a terrible, terrible, terrible idea. But you have already rejected God. You will cry out to him, and he will not hear you because you have turned your back on him. The verse immediately following that says, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel." They were absolutely stubborn and set in their ways that they would have for themselves a king. They said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." They wanted to be like the other nations. They were called to be holy and set apart, and yet their desire was to be like the world around them. This was their initial sin, that they had turned from God, worshiping idols and desiring a king other than God, the only true king. This sin follows from their cyclical pattern of sinning. Through the book of Judges, when they continue to sin and be punished by God, then being restored to him, and then being delivered by a judge, then they sinned again. They fell away from God. God says, as they have done since Egypt. The people continue to abandon God and to flee God. So this is not out of the blue for them to demand for themselves a king other than God. They've already been demanding other gods. They've already been serving other lords. They forsook their God as their king. And how does Samuel respond? That's the first part of this chapter from verses 1 to 18. Is Samuel's grand response to them. Samuel obeyed the voice of the Lord and set up for them a king, and that king was Saul. Saul was their king, and as you know, he was not a good king. He looked the part. He was tall. He was handsome. He looked like a warrior. He looked like he could go toe-to-toe with any of the other leaders in the world. That's what they wanted. But Samuel's response is that that desire, even for a king that looks like that, is still sinful. He first responds by showing himself to be trustworthy. The first verses of chapter 12, he's asking the people, is there anything that you have against me? And to which they reply, no, there is not. As God is our witness, there's nothing against you. You have done well. You have judged us well. You do not owe anyone any debt. He's doing this to confirm his word so that when he speaks the truth to them, they will know he is trustworthy and he is the servant of God who is not double-tongued or double-minded. The next thing Samuel does is he reminds them of the work of God starting in Egypt all the way up until now. He reminds them of what God has done through Moses and Aaron in delivering God's people out of bondage and into the promised land. He reminds them of the judges that God raised up, because he also reminds them of the armies that God raised up against Israel. He reminds them that Israel has been punished by God and delivered by God. And in all things, God has done the work. God is the one in charge. He is the true king, and he does what is best for them. Now, why would he remind them of their sin and their shortcomings to start this off? He reminds them of that because he says the work of God is so great. It is so good, and he is the one who has delivered you. He is the one who always has delivered you. When you've turned away from him, he is the one who has brought you back. And why does this matter? Because in verse 12, he says, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." When they encountered this difficulty, they said, no. I understand. The last times God was on our side and he helped us. But this time we need a king. This time we need someone over us like all the other nations. They were in fear of the other nations, forgetting what God had done for them. And Samuel calls this sin out. He says, God was your king and you demanded for yourselves another king. He warns them about the new king and says, if both you and your king do well and honor God, things will go well for you. That doesn't excuse the sin of demanding them for themselves a new king. But it does show that God will still honor and bless them if they submit to him and follow him first and foremost, not their king. And he warns them again. He warns them about the new king and what the new king will bring for them. And if they do not follow God, they will be judged. And lastly, in Samuel's first response to their initial sin, he confirms his word through a miracle of the Lord. In this, the harvest season, a very dry time, likely this was late May to early June, When it was very dry and there was not much rain, Samuel called upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and thunder and rain came that day, confirming the words of Samuel. So what he said was certainly true. This is Samuel's initial response to their sin. They've abandoned God, they've forsaken him, and asked for themselves a new king. And Samuel responds by confirming that they have sinned, by warning them of what will happen, and by reminding them of God's works. And we'll move into the second point, which is Israel's initial response. Israel's initial response, not only to their own sin, but also to the words of Samuel and this miraculous work of God in bringing about the thunder and the rain to confirm his word. The people respond, and we see it breaks up the words of Samuel. The whole chapter is not just Samuel's words. There's this interjection of Israel's response. It says they greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Not only that, all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." They recognize they've sinned and they see that they are facing punishment now. They are looking to God in fear. They are terrified of Samuel and of David, or of Samuel and of God. They're terrified of him. They've seen the power of God, and now they are afraid, and they pray to him, please pray, or they plead with him, please pray to God so that we may not die. They recognize what Samuel says is true. Now, I think Samuel's response to them shows us very likely what they were thinking, how they were responding to their sin. I think if you take the words Samuel says to them, which is exactly what they needed to hear, and you flip that around, you can see exactly what the people were thinking and were feeling and were doing. And I want to look at five different ways that they and we wrongly respond to our own sin. The first way, we are afraid. We are afraid of God. We are afraid of the punishment of God, and we are afraid of the wrath of God. Instead of fearing the Lord in the right manner, we are afraid of him, terrified, and we characterize him as perhaps an abusive father, as opposed to the loving father that he is. We are afraid that he will strike us, that he's just angry in heaven, waiting to take us down at any moment because of our sin. We live in fear. The second is denying, diminishing, or shirking responsibility for sin. This is another way that we often, and Israel as well, evade the responsibility and the guilt of our sin. We say things like, "That's not really a sin. I mean, does the Bible say anywhere really specifically? Is there a verse on that? Did Jesus actually say that thing? Is that really in there? I don't think this is a sin." Or we diminish it and say, you know, this sin, well, it's not the worst sin. There's other bad sins. It's not in the Ten Commandments, so surely it's not that bad. Or it's not hurting anyone. Or we shirk the responsibility like Adam did. And we say, well, it's not my fault. The reason I sin, it's not my fault. Just look at me. You know what I go through. You know who I work with. Yeah, you know my friends, you know my medical conditions. It makes sense that I would sin like this. We try to shirk the responsibility and put it off on other things and not embrace that as our own sin. We don't look at that and say, we truly are the sinners. We instead say, you know, there's reasons for that. There's reasons. It's not my fault. We try to sweep things under the rug, and it's about as successful as sweeping an oil spill in the ocean under a rug in your living room. It will not happen. It will not come even close to happening. A third way, we turn from the Lord to empty things. Israel turned from the Lord very frequently. I don't think it's a stretch here to assume that they had been doing this in asking for themselves a king. And in their response, they responded to their own sin by turning from the Lord, looking to idols, looking to other things to satisfy them, to remove their guilt, and to seek justice. They turn from other things aside from the Lord that are empty and cannot satisfy, cannot enact justice. They ran from him, the only one that can help them, the only one to whom they actually are subject to and belong to. Imagine you've run through a red light and a police officer pulls you over. And instead of just pulling over, subjecting yourself to the law, subjecting yourself to the consequences of your actions, you floor it and you take off down the road. How is that going to work out for you? Not good. I can tell you that. It's not going to be good. If you try to evade a police officer for doing some minor traffic violation, it's going to be a whole lot worse for you. You are risking your life and the lives of others. You are risking danger, and you are not submitting yourself to what you need to. How much more, then, is it insane and arrogant of us to run from God when we sin against him? When we sin against the holy and just judge, the only one that can actually redeem us, how much more insane is it for us to flee from him? To run and risk our lives and our spiritual health by abandoning the only one that can save us. But that's what we do. That's how we respond to our sin. We respond by fleeing from God. We respond by not fearing the Lord. Samuel clearly commends the people. You need to fear the Lord and serve him only. And yet, when we sin, oftentimes we respond not in true fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not being afraid of the Lord, not being scared and living in terror that he may at any moment hurt you just because. But living in fear of the Lord is how we ought to always be. And when we sin, often we do not. And lastly, and all of this is based on this final way that we wrongly respond to sin, we forget. We forget. We forget God. We forget the works he has done. We forget the gospel. We forget the truth that God is our Redeemer and our King and our Lord. We forget these things and we abandon him in order to serve ourselves. We forget. And our forgetfulness leads to our own destruction. This is why we need one another, to remind us, to remind each other of the works of God, to remind each other of what God has done for us, because we so often forget, especially when we sin, when we run from God, when we do not fear him, we forget the truth. I think these are the ways that the people of Israel responded to their own sin here. And I think these are the ways that we often respond to our sin. We sin and we turn from God. We don't acknowledge our sin. We run to other things that do not satisfy. We live in terror before God as though he is reserving wrath for us for every sin that we do, and we forget who he is. But Samuel responds. And in his response, he touches on all of those points which we all need to hear so desperately today. These all mirror the first five wrong ways that we respond to sin. These five ways that Samuel tells us to respond to sin. First, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. We've heard this before in the scriptures. We hear this throughout. When an angel of the Lord comes before people or God himself, he says, do not be afraid. Trust in him. He is a good God. Do not be afraid. And with that, he says, you have done all this evil. Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. How does that make sense? Shouldn't you be very afraid if you have done all this evil? It feels as though if I've done all this evil, the only thing I should be is afraid. But he says, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Do not be afraid, because God is a good God who will redeem you if you turn to him. And you have to acknowledge your own sin. The reason he says you have done all this evil is because the people of Israel rejected their responsibility for their sin. They denied it, just as we do. And instead of acknowledging fully that they were the sinners and that they were in the wrong, they rebelled and they rebelled and they pushed back and thought that what they were doing was right. And this is often how we respond to our sin. We don't recognize our sin and the extent of its wickedness. We don't recognize our own depravity and wretchedness and how sin is a total affront to the holiness of God. It is an utter rebellion to him, and we don't recognize that. But what are you called to do? Remember that this is your sin, because God is your Savior. The beginning of the good news is the bad news, that you have sinned against God. Yet do not turn aside from him. This is the third way we need to rightly respond to sin. Do not turn aside from God, but turn to him. Serve him wholeheartedly and love him with all your heart. Turn to the Lord, the only one who can redeem you. And fear the Lord. The fourth thing, fear the Lord. Just as the people did not fear the Lord, they did not fear God's commands. They did not honor him in reverence and holy fear. So too, we can diminish who God is and not fear him as we ought when we sin or when we don't. In any way that we respond, often we diminish the fear of the Lord, which truly is the beginning of wisdom. But you must fear the Lord. You must fear him with your whole heart, because he is the one true God, the God over you. Fear the Lord. And last, fifthly, remember. Remember the works of God. Remember what he has done. Just as Israel was called to remember their exodus from Egypt and how God had always raised up for them judges and kings, or not kings, but judges to rule over them and to deliver them. Just as God had always been with them and always had been their king, leading them through every trial. So too, we can look to God, our Father, who has led us through every trial and who is our one true king. And we must remember that. We must remember the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We often forget. We so often forget. We forget that God is ready to embrace us again and restore our relationship with him from the moment that we sin. We think he needs some time. We think he's stewing over it, just as we would. We think that he's emotional and needs some space before he can forgive us. But we need to remember, God has forgiven us. If you are in Jesus Christ, God has forgiven you already. He has forgiven you through his Son by paying the penalty of sin. Remember that. When you sin, if you are a child of God, then you are still a child of God. And he still loves you. He still wants what is best for you. And he is still working in you so that all things in your life would work together for his glory and for your good. This is what we are to remember. Remember the good works of the Lord. Why? Why should we respond in this way? Why do we even have the opportunity to respond to our sin? Why doesn't God just strike us down? It is this beautiful verse, verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. It has pleased the Lord to make you his people. It pleased the Lord to make Israel a people for himself, though they were wretched sinners, though they abandoned God, though they fled from him. It pleased God to make them a people for himself, just as it pleases him to save you from your sin and call you into his kingdom. God is a good God. And his desire for us is that we enjoy fellowship with him. His desire for us is that we come into his kingdom and that we live as children of God. He delights in that. It pleases him to save sinners. This is who God is. Not only that, but God delights in using sinners and their sin to accomplish his good purpose, to accomplish his good works. What did God do through this sin? The people demanded for themselves a king like the nations. They demanded for themselves someone other than God to rule over them. And initially he punished them with Saul. Saul was a blessing in some ways, but ultimately he was a bad king that did not follow after God. But one day, God gave them a Messiah, meaning anointed one. He gave them one from the town of Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah. He gave them one who was a shepherd and yet a warrior as well. A man after God's own heart, a son of man, through whom the victory, through his victory, he won his people out of their bondage and their fear, and through whose kingship the people of God were greatly blessed. This man was David. David, the anointed one, the king of Israel, from Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah, whose victory over Goliath won victory for Israel. His kingship was a kingship set on serving God. His heart was after God's own heart. The Son of Man, David, a good king. Did God have to give them David? No. He could have given them Saul and then another Saul and another Saul to prove to them that what they were demanding was wrong. But he gave them David. What a great blessing. What a great blessing. And what did he promise to David? He promised that another would come from the line of David, a Messiah, an anointed one, from the town of Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah, the Son of Man, a shepherd and yet a warrior, whose victory over sin and over death won victory for his people. He delivered to them a king beyond what they could ever imagine. He delivered to them a good gift beyond what they could ever ask for. They wanted a king like the nations. They abandoned God. And through that sinful action, God provided for them himself as their true and eternal king. He provided them a blessing that would redeem their souls and the souls of anyone who turns to that king. And that king is Jesus Christ. That king is God's son, Jesus Christ. Through this sinful action, through this these people's rejection of God, God has made a way for us to be citizens under his kingship. He has made a way for us to be under his rule and reign. Through the sinful nature of man, God works out his good and perfect plan. God works out his good will, and he has purposed that his king, Jesus Christ, came from David's line, and that that king, Jesus Christ, would free his people from their bondage to sin. And he did all of this because it pleases God to make you a people for himself. It pleases God to save sinners like you and like me. And when we reject that God, he is still faithful and loving to redeem us, to restore us, to call us into his kingdom, to sanctify us, and to make us more like Christ, the good and perfect King. God delights in making you a people for himself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ, the King, the one and only Savior. I thank you that through the wickedness of your own people, you have not forsaken them or abandoned them, but you have blessed them. You have blessed us. Father, as we hear this word, that you are King, that you are King over us, and that through all you have done, we are blessed. Help us to turn to you. Help us to recognize our own sin and to run to you for salvation. Help us to run to you for sanctification. Help us to run to you in all things we encounter, because you are our King and you are King over all things. I pray that you would open our eyes to see your beauty, to see your kingship, to see your great power, and to see your great love. I pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.